let's once again turn to our God in prayer before we look into his word. Heavenly Father, as we turn again to your word this morning, I pray, O Lord, this simple prayer for each one who is here, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with our spirit. Graciously work in us, O Lord, that we might know your truth, that it might transform our hearts and lives, that it might feed our souls this morning. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as Lucas said, we turn to this letter of Paul to Philemon for the final time, at least for now. And ultimately, as we have gone through this letter, the first 24 verses, we've had the opportunity to have it feed our souls. I hope it has encouraged you as much as it has encouraged me. And as we have profitably fed on the first 24 verses, now we come to verse 25. And it seems to me as I have been meditating on this verse that ultimately it seems that maybe the Holy Spirit has saved the best wine for last. For here we find in 11 words in English, 10 in the Greek, words that speak of a reality so great that if we would embrace them in our hearts and in our lives, they could radically transform each one of us here today. For now, today, and forever. Not only transforming us, but changing our church, transforming our country, and may I even dare say, the world. There is enough power in these 11 verses to transform the world. Here in verse 25, in 11 simple words, Paul finishes his letter this way: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now many, as they come to the end of these letters, would speak of this as a benediction, and they would be right. You may have heard that term before. It is a Latin word. The first part, bene, means well or good. And the second part, diction, speaks of speaking. You would think of dictionary, ultimately of words. And so a benediction is to speak well, or it has come to be known as to speak words of blessing. And surely this is a benediction. These are words of blessing, but I believe it also is a prayer. A prayer that as Paul comes to the end of this letter to Philemon and to the church in his house, that he prays for them. Because although Philemon is a godly man, we have seen in the verses 4 to 7 that he is a godly man. He is a mature Christian. He loves to refresh the hearts of the saints. And so as Paul has come to appeal to this godly, mature believer on behalf of Onesimus, his runaway slave, and has done this in a Christ-like, godly, gospel-centered way, and he is confident of his obedience, confident that he will do even more than he has said. And yet at the same time, Paul recognizes that Philemon and the entire church, in order to receive this young Onesimus back into their fellowship, to love him the way they need to be loved, to forgive him, to disciple him, to embrace him as a brother in Christ, what is needed most of all is grace. Grace working within the hearts of the believers. And so he prays this prayer of benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now I would like to submit to you this morning that there may not be a more concise, profound, essential, and vital benediction or prayer that we could offer for our church, for any church today and in every day and in every age. Now you might be saying, well, Pastor Mike, why are you speaking of the church? Why do you talk of the church? For isn't this really called the letter to Philemon? Isn't this a personal letter? Where do you find the church in this final verse in verse 25? I don't see it there. Well, what we find is the same thing that we found in verse 3. In verse 3, when Paul began with grace, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you remember a number of months ago as we looked at that verse, that the "you" in that verse is not in the singular, just to Philemon, but is in the plural. Grace to you, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. It encompassed all of them. And then in verses 4 to 24, if you would read in the Greek, I am not proficient like some among us, but ultimately there we would find that all of the rest of the yous are in the singular addressed to Philemon. But as we come to verse 25, again, the apostle, as he prays this benediction, this prayer of blessing, it is for Philemon, but it is for more than Philemon, for the your here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, is again in the plural. It envelops the entire church again. It is a letter to Philemon, but it also is a blessing for the church. And so we find then this gracious prayer is a prayer for the church, a prayer for this church in Colossae that not only would Philemon, but the entire church would be given grace to welcome, to receive, to love, and to disciple this young man Onesimus who is returning to them. Now it's interesting that I would also have us think today that this was not only needed for the church in Colossae and this one there that met in Philemon's house, but really this grace is an essential, vital need for every church in every age, not only in a situation like this, but in all situations and everything that we will face. What is most needed is grace from God to the church. Now you might say, well, why would you say that? We're dealing with one particular church here. But ultimately, if you would take some time this afternoon and you would begin to read through every one of Paul's letters, or if you would just go to the beginning of them and then you would find yourself in the last chapter and read towards the end, what you would find is that every one of Paul's letters begins with a prayer for grace and every one ends with a prayer for grace. It's almost as if Paul and the Holy Spirit were letting every one of the churches know that everything that was written in those letters, every doctrinal truth that needs to be believed, every single command that needs to be obeyed, every single situation that must be faced in the lives of these churches, what is most needed in order for them to believe, to live, to do these things to the glory of God is grace. In literary terms, it might be called an inclusio, they speak of it, where the grace at the beginning and the grace at the end, if you will, form brackets or surround or envelop everything else that comes in between. It's as if the Holy Spirit of God is saying that grace ultimately is the oil that keeps the engine of the church flowing and running. That apart from this grace from God, the engine of the church would eventually begin to jam up, to seize up, and would cease to run at all. Praise God that he doesn't just save us by grace, but he sustains us by grace. He sanctifies us by grace. He continues to empower us with his grace. The church of Jesus Christ is grace from beginning to end. It's all of grace. Grace that saved us. You remember Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it's not only saving grace that we need and then left to do it on our own strength. No, he goes on and he says, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This is the message, I believe, of our text today, that grace must pervade the life of the church, that grace must be at work in us. It is a reminder that we need this grace, that we must come before the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace regularly. Here is this prayer, then, of the Apostle Paul. Now, then, we see, then, that the main subject of his prayer is grace. He begins, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And while we like to sing of grace, while we like to talk of grace, the question that needs to arise in our minds is, what do we mean by grace? When we speak this five-letter word in English, or charis in in Greek. Ultimately, what are we trying to convey? What truth is contained within this word grace? And this morning, I would like to help us to see this, to look at it from three different angles. First, I want us to see grace defined, then grace illustrated or pictured, and then grace personified. Briefly, then, grace defined. There are many who have sought to define grace. It can be difficult to encapture all that it is in such a few words. But here is one theologian who said this as he looked at grace in light of the scriptures. He said, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving." Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. I think that is helpful. There are really three parts to that definition. One, the source. Where do we receive this grace from? Well, he says, grace is the good pleasure of God. God is the source of the Christian's grace. God is the source from which the grace flows to us. Grace originates in the sovereign heart of God. Grace is part of the character, the attributes of God. It is who God is. God is gracious. The text we read in Psalms 86 said earlier, the grace that we experience, the grace that we come to know, is really God from who he is. For nothing really derives it from outside himself, but God is ultimately demonstrating this grace from his character and from who he is. He is not compelled in any way to be gracious, but ultimately is because he is graceful and gracious that God shows grace. He is the source. He then, out of that source, ultimately comes grace. The definition says grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits. When we see grace being given to us, grace being demonstrated to us, it is the outflow of the heart and person of God. God is inclined within himself to be gracious. God ultimately wants to lavish his kindness, his favor, his benefits on people. God is not stingy. God is ultimately not a Grinch in that way. God, yes, is just. God is holy. But God loves to bestow his grace, to lavish his grace, to reveal his grace, to demonstrate his grace, to pour out his benefits on those who come to him. Ultimately, then, God is the source. God is the spring. But who are the beneficiaries of grace? Well, the definition here, and it's a good one, says grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. On the undeserving. So if we were to come and we were to be like the Laodicean church and say that we are rich and we are well fed and we have need of nothing, well, then we would not expect to receive grace. If we would be like the Pharisee who came before God and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe and I do this and I do this. Well, then you could expect that you will not receive grace. You know, many people are hesitant to come to God. Many people are hesitant to pray to God because they look at their own life and they say, how can I come to this God? How can I pray to God after the week that I've lived, the thoughts that I've thought, the things that I have done? I cannot possibly come to God in this way. But this is exactly the way we all must come to God. Praise God that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. When you feel least deserving, this is the time when God's grace will appear most beautiful to you. Come to him and say, God, look at me. I'm a wretch, but you are a merciful God. I come to you seeking the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find him to be merciful. For grace is particularly given to those who believe and understand that they deserve nothing. It is all of God. He inclines himself to show favor, and so we come seeking grace. This is grace defined. But you've heard the saying before that sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words. And as I was thinking about grace, one of the places that we might turn to is the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had said to his father, "Father, I want my share of the inheritance. I want basically you to do something that would only normally happen after you had died, but I can't wait till you have died. I want everything that's coming to me." And so his father gave him his share of the inheritance. He went out, and we know the parable, he squandered it in loose living and fast living and ultimately ended up with nothing at the end, wasted it all. Then he ends up feeding the pigs and feeding on the husks of the pigs and comes to his senses and goes, "Even the hired servants in my father's house are living better than this. Maybe if I went to him and said, 'Father, I don't deserve to be your son, but just take me as one of your servants,' maybe he would receive me." And we remember what happened to this undeserving, ungrateful young man. As he began to walk toward his father's house, his father looked in the distance and saw him coming. What did he deserve? Well, he deserved what he didn't receive. He received what he didn't deserve at all. What happened? The father comes running out to him, embraces him, starts to kiss him. Ultimately, he puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and clothes him in the best robe and slaughters the fattened calf and says, "This son of mine has returned." And ultimately, they have a great celebration because God is a gracious God. He gives his benefits, his bounty to the undeserving. Or maybe another picture from history. There were two pastors in London in the 1800s. They were very famous. Their churches were very large, one by the name of Charles Spurgeon, the other by the name of Joseph Parker. Someone had heard Parker saying one day and talking about Spurgeon's orphanage, and he had said and had commented on how the children who were being received into the orphanage were in such a dreadful state. That ultimately these children were in such a pitiful state who were being received into this orphanage, and it grieved his heart. But what happened is that the people who had heard him conveyed to Spurgeon ultimately that Parker was speaking about not the children entering the orphanage, but the orphanage itself, and said how Joseph Parker was deriding the orphanage and saying it was a pitiable place and ultimately not worthy of anything. And so what happened on the following Sunday, Spurgeon got into his pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, 6,000 people in attendance, and in the midst of the sermon began to publicly deride Joseph Parker from the pulpit. The attack was published in the papers. The papers were very interested in these kind of things at the time. It became the talk of the town. So much so that the people were flocking to Parker's church the next Sunday to see how he would reply. This is what he said. He said that morning, he said, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday that they usually take up an offering for the orphanage. I suggest that we take up an offering, a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates on numerous times. The money was delivered that early on that week, and later that week, Parker, as he was in his study, heard a knock on the door. It was Spurgeon. He says to him, "Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, but you gave me what I needed, money for my orphanage." This is a picture of grace. Grace defined, grace pictured, ultimately then finally grace personified. Do you really want to know what grace looks like? The Bible would commend us to turn to the person of Jesus Christ. Here the grace of God is most fully revealed in a person. All that Christ did filled with grace. He ultimately is the greatest shining forth of the grace of God that has ever been seen in the history of mankind. As I was studying this week about grace helps word studies, examining this word states this: in the scripture, grace is preeminently used of the Lord's favor freely extended to give himself away to his people. For there are many favors and blessings that God could give, but the greatest blessing he could give would be to extend and give himself. And this is exactly what he did in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul in Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11, and speaking of the coming of Christ, speaks of it this way. He says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Who is this grace of God but the Lord Jesus Christ? You find John in John chapter 1 of his gospel speaks of Christ in this way in verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ is the fullest expression of the grace of God put on display for all of us to see. And all of the divine benefits, all the grace that we receive from God comes in and through our relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It therefore shouldn't surprise us that as Paul thinks of grace, the next words on his lips are these: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. For every grace poured out on the church is received by us through and in union with Christ. John will go on in John 1 verse 16 to speak of this grace of Christ this way. He says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." He goes on, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. From his fullness, Christ's fullness, we receive grace upon grace." Ultimately, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so Paul will pray, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, what does Paul mean by these final words? "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Well, Paul here is seeking and is praying for a gracious work of God to be done in the inner being of the people who belong to the church in Colossae. In the place where their feeling, their thinking, their willing, their deciding is derived, in their inner being, that God would do a gracious work in their hearts and in their inner being, in their lives. For this word pneuma that is used here is found in a number of other places that help to illuminate this even more. What we find in Luke 1, in Mary's what we know as her Magnificat, her prayer or her song of praise, she begins this way. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's the word. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And Mary here is not just saying words with her lips, but it is welling up from within her soul, within her spirit. She wants to magnify and praise the Lord from her inner being. Or you may remember that Paul in Acts 17, when he came into Athens, and he looks around and he sees that the city is full of idols. And it says that his spirit was provoked within him. This is what it is speaking of then. In the inner being, in the place, the heart, the will, the affections, the place where we make our decisions in these things, this is where grace is needed. Not just grace for things to be given us outside of us, but grace to work within us. This is what Paul is praying. Paul knows something of this grace in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. He speaks of grace in a number of ways. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." So Paul recognized he was what he was by the grace of God. And even as he sought to labor and to work, and he worked hard and he did this work, yet it was the grace of God within him that was compelling him forward, that was aiding him and empowering him to do the very work that he was doing. And thus the Apostle Paul here is not praying for saving grace so much as for sanctifying, sustaining, empowering, life-changing grace for these Colossian believers. A work of grace within. And though here it is spoken of as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize too that this gracious work that is done within us, for the most part, is credited to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. But how did we come to receive the Spirit of God? It was Christ who poured out the Spirit on his church. The Spirit is called in the Word the Spirit of Christ. He is also called the Spirit of grace in Hebrews in chapter 10, 29. And so then, through Christ came the Spirit who works then in the inner being of his people graciously. And what is his great work that he has come to do but to conform us to the image of Christ, this one who is grace personified? He wants to work his grace in us so that we would become more and more like the gracious Son of God who was sent to reveal the grace of God, who from his fullness comes grace upon grace. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, said this: grace is Christ's portrait drawn on the human soul. Grace is Christ's portrait drawn on the human soul. And the Spirit of God is the artist that is doing his work in drawing the portrait of Christ on the souls of the church. And this is what he is praying for here, that God would do such a gracious work in Philemon and the believers, that in this situation where they are to welcome, receive, and embrace and forgive Onesimus, that they would treat him as Christ would, that the grace of Christ would so well up in their heart and thankfulness for the grace of God that has been shown them, that they would be freely and liberally able to show grace to this young man who was returning to their fold. And so then, I have these 11 words, this prayer, this benediction of the Apostle Paul. We understand what it means, but by God's grace, we need to apply this text to our lives. How are we to do this? Because there is a desperate need today for this gracious work of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God. Do you not wake up in the morning? Do you not see yourself at the end of the day and go, "Oh God, how far I fall short of being like Christ. How I long to be like him, and yet I find myself so much like the Apostle Paul, saying the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do." I think we will never pray this prayer of the Apostle Paul until we recognize how greatly we need grace. Until someone comes to the end of themselves, the end of their pride, the end of their thinking that they can do it on their own, they will never get on their knees and pray for this grace. We need to see our need. We need to see that we in and of ourselves can do nothing. Spurgeon said, "We hold that a man is never so near grace as when he begins to feel that he can do nothing at all." Didn't Jesus say, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Brothers and sisters, look at our lives and think about our need for grace this morning. I pray that it would compel us to pray this prayer. Some of us are married. Do we need grace to help us to love our wives as Christ loved the church if we are men? Or can we do this on our own just fine? Your children, maybe the children in Sunday school, they're living in their parents' home. The Bible commands them, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And we say, yes, we do this all the time, regularly, liberally. No, we are in great need of grace. You and I will go out into a world where the world, the flesh, and the devil will seek to draw us away. Many of us continue to fall into various sins. And we've tried to pull ourselves up, but maybe it's time that we get ourselves down. Maybe it's time that we would fall on our knees and say, "Almighty God, help me. Be gracious to me. Work in my life so that I would not go in this direction any longer, but I would turn to you and love you and obey you." In our church, in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we love one another? as Christ has loved us, if it not for a gracious work of God within. Surely if you're a student in school, how do you love your classmates? You maybe live in a dorm. How do you love those who may be a little less lovely than the rest? We need grace to help us. Grace in our families, grace in our relationships, grace in our work. Do you find often you go to work and you find yourself struggling to exert the kind of energy and to do the kind of things that you're called to do that you might glorify Christ in your work? Surely what we need is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our spirit that we might work for his glory. And so the first step towards applying this text is to recognize our need. The second one, though, is to recognize the great scriptural encouragement given for us to pray this prayer and to expect a gracious answer. For it's one thing to recognize your need, but if you think that the one ultimately who you're asking is stingy and unwilling, you will not necessarily ask, nor will you expect to get what you are asking for. But all throughout the scriptures, there are so many encouragements to us to get on our knees and pray for this gracious inner work of God in our lives. I want to give three briefly. First of all, what we find is that the Apostle Paul, at the beginning and ending of every one of his letters, is praying for grace. Surely then, that must mean that God has placed them there by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures to encourage us to pray for that very thing. It is the very thing that the church needs, and surely God has a greater interest in the growth of the church, the flourishing of the church, than any of you or I. And ultimately then, as those encouragements are there to pray this prayer for grace, the Apostle Paul is not praying in vain. But he knows there is a gracious God on the throne who ultimately is willing to lavish grace. And so he prays for them at the beginning and at the end and all the way throughout his life. This should encourage us to pray for grace. Secondly, God himself has said in his word that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Has he not? In Romans 8:29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And if God then has this great goal of conforming us to the image of his Son, and God himself knows more than all the rest of us that there's no way that that will happen apart from a gracious work of the Spirit of God in our lives, then as we pray for this grace to conform to the image of Christ, we are praying in the will of God. This is what God longs for us, does he not? And the book of 1 John in 5 will say this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, if it is his will to do a gracious work in our inner being, and we're praying according to his will, surely he hears us. But even more than that, John goes on to say, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Thirdly, as I was thinking about this, consider how the throne of God is described for us in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're given one of the couple of the greatest verses in the Bible. They're all great, but Hebrews 4:15, it begins with, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It says then this, "Let us then, in light of the fact that we have such a high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God, in his word, wants us to know that if we are to think of the throne of God, there is a great white throne judgment for those who have rejected him at the end of the age. But for those who have received him, that throne is not a throne judgment, it is the throne of grace. God would have to cease to be God. His throne would have to cease to exist in order for the storehouse of grace to be emptied. God would not be himself if we came to that throne, which he himself has described as a throne of grace. And if he shut up his dispensaries and said, "I'm no longer giving out mercy and grace," He would no longer be himself. But if God is God, and he is, and his throne is a throne of grace, and it is, then surely, brothers and sisters, we in our great need, and we have great needs, every week, every day, every hour we need him, can come then before this throne of grace, asking for grace to work in our inner being that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and might live to the glory of his name. And so here then, we have great encouragement from the scriptures. We have a great need that would encourage us to go to God. We have great encouragement from the scriptures that we will have what we ask if we come and pray in this way. Finally, as we close, I want to encourage you then to regularly pray this prayer for grace. Surely there's not anything I can encourage you in, maybe, that would be more vital and important than this. Now, some might say, well, I don't have time to pray. And I would say, well, this is just 11 words. How many words do you text every day? How many words do we put on Facebook or other places? How many words do we speak to one another? Surely, if we see our need and see the great throne of grace with a whole ocean of grace ready to be given to us, we can utter these 11 words and say, oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be with my spirit. Maybe we can take these 11 words and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, pray through the directory a little bit at a time, just uttering these words, heartfelt words before God. Take 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, pray for grace. You think about this. People will go out to work this week, 40, 50, 60 hours, to work for things that will perish. People will go, and they've gone to great extremes in gold mines and copper mines to mine gold and copper from the earth, thinking, investing, spending time and sweat and equity in these things to draw these things out of the earth because they believe them to be profitable and valuable. If they will go down into the earth for copper and gold, how much more should we get down on our knees and call out to God for this marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. It is worth more than all the gold in the world to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in our spirit. May God give us a hunger for this grace. The hungry man, when he sees that there is a great storehouse of food, won't turn away and say, well, I'm not going to partake. There is a great storehouse of grace. We are greatly in need and hungry. I pray that hunger would increase. Robert McMurray McShane said, is it a sure mark of grace to desire more? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ cause each one of us to desire more and to come before him and to pray this prayer. For it is only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that Philemon and the church in his house would be able to become all that they were meant to become. It's only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ working in your spirit that we will be able to live for him, to be faithful to him, to be sanctified and become more like him. And so this morning, as we draw to a close, let us draw near to this throne of grace and ask God to remind us throughout the week to come and to pray for such grace. Let us turn to him. Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word, it is only by your grace, through your Spirit, that we will not forget it, that we will regularly and liberally apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, our need is great, and yet your storehouse of grace is even greater. And you are willing and ready and inclined to lavish your grace, your favor, your goodness, and your blessing on us. O Lord, may we as a church regularly come before your throne of grace, seek mercy and grace to help us in our need. May we pray for one another. May we pray for other churches throughout the world that this grace would come and work in our hearts and lives, that you might revive us again, O God, that you might make us more like Christ, that you might keep us until the day when we come into your presence. We thank you for this, your gracious word to us. Apply it to our hearts and lives. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.